We pause for a few times monthly in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. This is to observe the Eucharist. It is the lone ritual that is still utilized in the church age. The dispensation of Israel used ritual to teach the Word of God, and that was all out of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the canon has been completed, and all that we need to know is found there. And it's all about the cerebral intake of the Word of God. And in that study, we're able to determine what our standing is before God. We are either separated from God, condemned at birth, our eternal future is the lake of fire, or we are members of the royal family of God, and we have opportunities and privileges that come uniquely to us in order to grow in grace and receive the great superabundant blessings from God. Our eternal future is guaranteed. And in addition to that, we have a great heritage. That heritage is made possible by Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. He is God's uniquely born Son, according to John 3:16. And His work there on the cross was that of a mediator. A mediator must be equal with both parties in a legal contest. And that legal contest is the appeal of Satan against that eternity past decision that he would and his fellow fallen angels would reside in the lake of fire. He appealed that verdict. And therefore, to work out the verdict, creatures less than the angelic creation but equal in free will are resolving what is called the angelic conflict. And as we believe in Christ, we take on a heritage possessed by Christ in His resurrection. When He was resurrected from the dead, He spent a few days here on earth, and then He ascended into heaven and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. And whatever He is in His true humanity and hypostatic union, we possess as well because we are in Him. And the phrase in Christos, in Christ, always reminds us of the fact that through faith alone in Him, we become part of Him. We're part of His body. We're called His bride. He will come back for us at the rapture of the church. We will go before the Bema of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And there we will learn whether or not we have advanced to such a degree that we will be therefore imputed our eternal escrow. The escrow contains blessings that are super abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Now, our obligation in time is to serve Christ, to learn how He thinks, to categorize our thinking and our souls in accordance with the revelation of His thought process in the Incarnation, further expounded upon in the epistles. And as we acquire that thinking, then we reflect the thinking of Christ in our souls and therefore become more like Him. And as we make that advance, we begin to accrue blessings. Now, there are many things that we have at the moment of salvation. We have the guarantee of eternal life. We have the guarantee of a resurrection body. We have the guarantee of having all the accoutrements that are available to an individual who lives forever in heaven. There are those assets, however, that go beyond this. Residency in the New Jerusalem is one we've been studying in the last few Bible classes. And that is for winners only. Tonakonti. And if you're a winner, then you get to go to the Paradise Club in the New Jerusalem, which is a satellite city orbiting the New Earth. Phenomenal concepts yet are found in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which expounds upon the new heavens and the new earth. These are part of your heritage. You are royal family. You have privileges exceedingly abundantly beyond what man can either think or imagine. And therefore, as you move out under ambassadorship, your duty is to, first of all, start with the gospel and see if you can interest an individual whom you assume, and from their responses, you discover that they are unbelievers. They do not have a very attractive eternal future. It's the area of torments and Hades for them after they die. And then ultimately, in the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, they will be found lacking. They will be found wanting when it comes to the comparison of their good works in time, which they will present as evidence as to why they should not be sent to the lake of fire. And they will be found shorthanded. And therefore, their work cannot equal the work of Christ on the cross. That's the issue. We offer nothing. It's faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to impress God as unbelievers, for we are born condemned. And condemnation, therefore, means that we have no hope. You people in this room today have had the good sense to respond positively to the gospel through simple faith in Christ. You have an eternal future, and that eternal future is made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. When he was hanging there between heaven and earth, he was challenged on two issues. The righteousness of God appealed to him if he was willing to be judged for the sins of the human race. And because of his personal love for the Father, he said yes. And then a second query came. Are you willing to be judged for these sins? And he said yes. And that was because of his unconditional love for the human race. And so the process began. There was a separation between God and the Son. It's called the spiritual death of Christ. It lasted for 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, was imputed every sin ever committed in the human race, past, present, and future. Sin is not the issue. Sin has been judged. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And if you respond to the fact that he is the Savior, the God-man solution, hypostatic union, these are the things that inform you that you have made a good decision and you have an eternal future and you own the heritage of the royal family and the privileged class. When you receive the bread this morning, you will be reminded of the perfection of Christ, absent a sin nature, absent personal sin, absent imputed sin. He therefore was qualified to be our substitute. And when you eat that bread, you'll be reminded of his perfection, since it is unleavened. And then receiving the cup reminds you of how he willingly received the imputation of your sins upon himself and was judged in your place. Now, the Bible tells us when you participate in this ritual, you should not do so out of fellowship. Some people actually get sick for doing so. Some people, we're told, even die. There's no reason for us to have casualties here this morning. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, during which time you may use it for a rebound if necessary, and therefore clear the decks not only for this ritual, but also the Bible studies that are to follow. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts chapter 16. We're studying the heritage of the privileged class, and that includes you if you've believed in Christ. You're privileged because of the things you possess at the moment of salvation and things that accrue through your spiritual growth. I want to do a little review of what we did midweek, because there's some things I would like to add to that study to amplify a certain issue that may be of interest to some. We're noting in our study Paul's utilization of his polytuma. This is a hapax legomenon found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And that is where he describes the environment in the city of Philippi as being a special environment that was constructed by the Roman Empire after they conquered that area. It had to do with the battles, the first and second battles of Philippi that we noted earlier. And they made it into a polytuma community, which means that those citizens who lived there had the very same privileges as Roman citizens that lived in Italy, and especially in Rome. And so those who lived there had privileges, opportunities, advantages that others did not have in the area of Macedonia. Only within the walls of that city were these things applicable, and only to the citizens within it. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, is where we begin the study of Paul's utilization of those privileges and his communication of them. Verse 16 reads this way. Once again, we, remember Luke is writing the book of Acts, and when you see the plural pronoun we or our, it's making reference to Luke and others. The others are therefore to be discovered within context, and they include Paul, Silas, and Timothy in addition to Luke. So once we were going to the place of prayer, this is in Philippi, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, what her problem is that she is pretty good at what she does. She has a fairly good record of predicting the future. That's because she's indwelt by a Python demon. And therefore, this demon has access to certain knowledge that humans don't have. He has a little bit of input, quite obviously, from Lucifer himself. And indwelling her, he is able to assist her in prognosticating certain aspects of the future. We learned that the way he does this is because he is a Python demon. And our research during the week discovered that that is an Engostra Muthos demon. Engostra Muthos means ventriloquist. So actually he's indwelling her body, controlling her larynx, and he is the one that is enunciating these prophecies. And he has been fairly successful, enough so that the managers of this woman are making pretty good money. In other words, if you want to know a little bit about the future, ante up a few dollars and we'll tell you about it. And they were therefore giving her a little bit of the cut, and they were keeping the rest. And so she earned a lot of money, it says in verse 16, for her owners by soothsaying, that's the King James Version, and fortune-telling in the New International Version. Then in verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, repeatedly shouting, quote, these men are the servants of the Most High God and are telling you the way to be saved. We noted midweek that that is absolutely true. That is what they were doing. So the subtlety of this attack has to be developed over time, and we'll do that in our study. But the subtlety is this, is that she is known in the community for her ability to prognosticate the future. These men who have come into town are new to the residents there. They don't know who these guys are. They know what they profess to be. They profess to be representatives, ambassadors, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. These people are not Jews. They're Gentiles, the Goyim. And so they're used to people rolling into the city and claiming to be prophets and messengers of God and so on. So they, therefore, don't necessarily buy in at first to what Paul and others are communicating because they don't have any credibility. The woman does have credibility. And so she is offering credibility at first to Paul and his troop. She's doing so by telling the truth. The demon certainly understands, and he's indwelling her. The demon clearly understands who they are. And he's setting everybody up, as we'll note as we develop the passage. And so she is telling everybody that they're servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. Then verse 18 has some things in it I'd like to amplify this morning. Here's how it reads. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the demon, not to the woman, but to the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At last, at that moment, the demon left her. Now, there's some things about this particular verse that need to be expanded, I think. A lot of false doctrine goes around in a church age client nation that's in historical decline. And there are a lot of bogus ideas out there today. Most of them communicating from pulpits by pastors who are unprepared, or rather pastors who are prepared by the dark side to delude their congregations. And so let's take a look at this verse and see what we can draw from it. Finally, Paul became troubled. If Paul is troubled, that means we have dia poneo. Paul received the action by being caused to be wearied, having patience and tolerance exhausted. It says that she did this for several days. And Paul is hearing this. He has the gift of discerning spirits. That's one of the spiritual gifts that was active at this time. And the discernment of spirits had to do with the ability of a believer to recognize a person who is demon-possessed. Paul, I think, probably had most of the spiritual gifts. We can't really identify all of them. We can nail down about 18, but there could be others. We know precisely that there are seven that are still active. But at that time, many were. And Paul had this one, And he knew that this woman was being manipulated by this Engastramuthos demon. And so he turns around and says to her, specifically to the demon, come out of her. Now, he has the authority to do that. He's an ambassador for Christ. He's an apostle of Christ. He's on a mission for Christ. And Jesus Christ has the power. And Jesus Christ is the one who expunges the demon from the man. Paul has the power to say to him that is necessary, the him being the demon. And the demon must respond because the name of Christ has been mentioned. And when that happens, Jesus Christ orders the demon out of the woman. By the way, this is bad for business. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Well, he's troubled by that. He's been listening to this for several days. Now, why is it that he allowed her to follow them around for several days? He wants everyone to understand that what the woman is saying is true, and she continues to profess that they are telling the truth, and he wants to demonstrate ultimately that she is demon-possessed and cannot be trusted. So he's establishing a system here for people to reflect upon. All of this is going on in the streets of Philippi. A question arises, how did Paul know the girl was demon-possessed, and why did he cast out the demon if it was in agreement with his message? This is something we'll have to develop over the course of our 2 hours today. I want you to note, though, that the word cast out, there are ways by which this can be translated. There are a couple of words, but ex erkomai is the word that is used here. And ex erkomai means to cast out from. And so this demon was cast out from this woman. That's the idea. And that's ex erkomai. There is a word that is used in Scripture. It is the word to exercise, ex orchistes. And I want to do a little discussion today on the difference between ex orchistes and ex erkomai. Let's take a look at ex orchistes. This is one who binds by an oath, one who by incantation professes to expel demons. Okay, so there's a story out that goes way back in history in the area of St. Louis somewhere where this little girl was demon-possessed, and this fellow from the Catholic Church comes in and does an exorcism. I have told you many times that there is no exorcism, there's a casting out, and that's true when you're talking about a legitimate casting out, something that Christ or one of the believers would do. But the exorcism is an illegitimate process by which demons are cast out. And this is done by the dark side in order to mislead people into believing that those who perform the exorcism are somehow associated with God. They are not. There is no exorcism of a demon from an individual unless it plays into the hands of Lucifer's strategy. Otherwise, the demon stays in there. So we'll have to note some of this. Let's note Acts 19, verse 13. And some of the Jewish exorcists, so now we know that these Jews are unbelievers. The word here is ex orchistes, therefore exorcist, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, that means demons, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So again, they're communicating their concepts and trying to sell the idea that they're associated with Paul in some way. Verse 15, and the evil spirit, meaning the demon, and he's obviously in Engastramuthos because now he's going to speak through this person. And the evil spirit, the demon, answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? He speaks, therefore, as an Engastramuthos demon, a familiar spirit, by the way. That's the King James Version. They call him a familiar spirit. What does it mean by a familiar spirit? A spirit with whom you're familiar. It actually goes back to the word family. You're in a family. It's about time for you guys to gear up for the family reunion next month or two. When is that? November, I think. You've got 60 days to get ready. And so you'll go to the family reunion, and you have to take your sharp knives with you and see if you can endure that. But it says here that this guy's a familiar spirit. Now, that's the King James guys. These are these Brits that went into the text and had to come up with English words for this. Now, the idea behind the word here is that in gastromuthos, it is a ventriloquist concept, but also it has to do with the person who is the ventriloquist being indwelling a bottle or a case or a package of some kind. And so what you have to realize is that the body can become a dwelling place for one of these demons. So you become a vessel that can be filled by one of these spirits. Now, it's almost like a family thing, someone with which you're very familiar. So the demon becomes very familiar with this person and then indwells the individual. And this engastromuthos word actually indicates familiarity. And so we can go to Heinrich Gesenius, and he's a German fellow that is excellent as far as his Hebrew grammars are concerned. And he likes to translate this bottle or vessel or case. It contains or it possessed by a demon by a familiar spirit. So that's the idea behind this. So now you can visualize the fact that this woman in Philippi is a vessel that is being possessed internally by this demon and which speaks through her. And so that is the engastromuthos or vessel concept. And he therefore speaks in this particular passage. There's a man in the case here. And he said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? We also can note in 2 Corinthians 11:13 the following. Such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, that's what's going on in this passage, Acts 19 and Acts 16, which we're presently noting. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, that means the demons, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so there are the demons that possess, and there are those who are possessed. They're unbelievers. And they have such a horrible status quo in the angelic conflict that they now have become a vessel for engastromuthos demons and others. And so in verse 18 we see, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became troubled. In other words, he became frustrated. His patience ran out, and he was no longer tolerant with her. Notice the word tolerance here. It doesn't mean that he accepted and approved of what she was doing. He did approve of what she was saying, but he understood that behind that act was an evil intent. And so he's being tolerant to a point. And at a certain point, he believes it's now time to act, and he orders the demon out. That's verse 18. Also, Paul had the gift of discerning spirits, as we've noted, and was able to determine the source of any prophetic utterance. Secondly, the demon was successfully associating himself with Paul and with Christian salvation. See, this is a very subtle attack here in that he is promoting, the demon is, absolute truth to the people of Philippi through this woman. Once Paul and his associates move on, however, the slave girl can then pervert and distort what the missionaries taught through the doctrines of demons. He will begin to mess with the gospel. He will add things to it. He will give deceptions, deviations, lies. All of these things will be incorporated through this woman to the people of Philippi once Paul and his fellows have left town. So in the angelic conflict, Satan will seek to pervert unbelievers from being saved, and that's the whole issue. Notice that there are casualties here. I think that there's a term that they use in the military where you kill civilians. I forget what it is. But that's what there's peripheral people that just happen to die when a bomb goes off. That's what they're doing here. He's willing to allow some to be saved in order to ensure that the entire city can then be, at some point, brought back into his camp. And therefore, others that will follow will receive a distorted gospel, and they think they're saved, but they're not. That goes on a lot today. In the angelic conflict, therefore, Satan will seek to prevent believers from being saved. However, when confronted with the power of an apostle, he is, in this case, very subtle, and he opted at this point for cooperation. Now, this reminds me of the communist modus operandi, two steps forward, one step back. Aggressive to a degree, but when things do not turn out as you plan, you take one step backwards and you begin to cooperate. I remember when Gorbachev was the head duck over in Russia, he coined the term in English vernacular of glasnost, which had to do with cooperation. You do not cooperate with Lucifer. See, what is Paul doing here? What is that woman, what is that demon in the woman trying to do? Cooperate. Glasnost. Well, up to a point. Paul knows exactly what's going on. He endures it for a while, and when he thinks this has gone far enough, then he puts a stop to it. So he chose to utilize the heathenism practiced by the Gentiles to distort the message of Paul. That would be the demon. And to the Greeks of Philippi, Paul and his men were just another band of nomads pushing their brand of religion. A lot of that went on. People came into the city quite often pushing some form of religion. And to the Philippians, the slave girl's support of the missionary's message gave that message authenticity. In order to serve this incongruous association, Paul is forced to cast out the demon. He didn't exorcise the demon, he cast it out. Now that's where we left off on Thursday. Let's proceed. To accept Satan's endorsement would deny the principle of Romans 1:16. That verse reads this way: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so this woman has been professing the gospel that they preach in the streets of Philippi as being accurate, but she is only setting these people up for distortions later on. And so the plan of God never solicits the cooperation of the plan of Satan, and therefore, even though she at the moment is telling the truth, her strategy is obvious, and therefore it must be stopped. And Paul is now in process of doing that. Now we see a principle emerge from all of this. The truth of the Word of God is to be communicated by those who are loyal to the gospel. Those who are believers in Christ and have an accurate gospel presentation, these are the ones that are qualified to teach that idea and that truth. Intrusion into the area of biblical communication by enemies of the cross are to be identified and rejected even when what they say is true. And that takes discernment. Now, let's take the TV boys. Let's take the fellows standing in the mainline Protestant churches today. Let's take our neighbors over here who are free exercising. Some of those along the way are telling the truth. But that truth is encapsulated in so many false doctrines and false ideas that the people can't grow in grace, even if they are saved. The bad theology, the systematic theology that is never coordinated into the souls of the people, leads them to misunderstandings and therefore an erroneous approach to the Christian way of life. I don't know how long it's been, 5 years ago, I gave you a test on systematic theology. And we went through all 11 categories, and I gave you some examples of doctrines in each category. And I was happy to see that everybody said, oh, I know that. Sure you do. You've been taught this. But you cannot pull together the Christian way of life if you don't understand what time it is. When you're in a passage of Scripture, such as the one we have now, we see things go on that do not go on now. After John put the last period on Revelation, all of these temporary spiritual gifts were kaput. They no longer exist. There's no reason to have a gift of discerning of spirits. Doctrine does that. Grow in grace, and you'll be able to identify those who are lying, who are setting people up, who have a system and an agenda. And so growing in grace becomes the issue. Get the thinking of Christ in your soul. He can identify them. His apostles could identify them. You can too. And there are many other applications. No systematic theology. All 11 categories. You can even add some others. I know a fellow that has set up a system of Israelology, a study of Israel, which is okay. And you may want to set up another one. I mean, what is it you think is great? All the trees of the Bible? Set up a systematic theology on the trees of the Bible. I don't care. But if that contributes to your spiritual growth, that's fine, as long as you stay with the Bible on it. And I'm sure that there are many trees in the Bible, so it'll keep you busy. Even when those who say all of these wonderful things, and even when they say things that are erroneous and absolute lies, some of them are sweet, nice people. If you met them on the street, did not have the ability to discern their inventory of ideas, you will believe that they're believers. Let me give you some examples. Now, these are nice, sweet people, okay? Mormons. Everybody likes Mormons. They're establishment-oriented. If you don't know anything about Mormonism, you think, well, these are great people here. They're nice. They have a wife and family. They have several wives and several families. Think about that family reunion. Catholics, many of you are half Catholics. We got a bunch of breeds in here. But you decided to get out of that and all the hand jive and so on. But Catholics are sweet people. They really are. I mean, but why? Because they've been ingrained in believing that doing good works will get them to heaven. If you don't do good works, you're not going to go to heaven. So they're motivated by fear to be nice. Mainline Protestants. The pulpits of mainline Protestant churches today, people sitting out in the congregation as you are receiving pablum, mush, slumgullion. But a lot of what is said is true, but is there a coagulation of thought in areas of systematic theology that contribute to spiritual growth? That's the question. I'm a Baptist. Look, I'm in the cradle role of the Baptist church, raised in the Baptist church. They are nice, sweet people. My mama and daddy, sweet people. You know any Baptist? Sweet. Nice. Now let's talk some communism here. Proving that communism is both a microcosm of cosmos diabolicus and a laboratory demonstration of the old sin nature's attack on the human soul, Satan simply does what is expedient for him. I'll go down this path until it no longer works, and then I'll back off. Try something else. The moment before, when his Python demon possessed the girl, the policy was cooperation. Let's cooperate here. We're setting them up. Let's tell them that what Paul and the boys are saying is absolutely true. Let's just say that until they think they've got a following, and they'll move on down to Thessalonica. When they leave town, we'll go to work. Now that Paul has utilized the power delegated to him as an apostle by casting out the demon, Satan now has to switch policy over to intrigue. It's no longer cooperation here. We're going to go to war. We have to do it subtly. So we have a subtle war going on now. All over the world, we have this subtle war going on with Islam. Everybody said, Islam, those Islamic people are sweet people, sweet, nice people. Glasnost. Why? Ask yourself this question. Of all the mosques, and they have several spotted around our metropolitan area, and they're spotted around all over the country, and that's free exercise. Are we good with free exercise? Yes, we are. However, when inside the walls of those mosques, you have imams communicating the Quran to their congregation, and then some terrorist attack goes on, like the original 9/11, the second 9/11, which was not a 9/11, the thing out in Texas, the thing in Boston, the thing in Arkansas, do you hear a mumbling word out of the mosque about how horrible that was? Do you hear them renounce the fact that these people are really deviating from the standards set up by Muhammad Ali? No. The deafening is horrifying. Say not a mumbling word. Why is that? Well, there are two reasons for it. Number one, they agree with it. But number two, they know if they come out in opposition, they're as dead as a doornail. They will eliminate opposition. Man will have a heart attack or suddenly run into an axe. Horrible accident. Through typical cosmic function and utilization of inefficient local authorities, Satan is able to neutralize the four missionaries for a moment. They've been neutralized for a moment, but Paul has a strategy, and he is ultimately going to win this battle. So let's note some more verses here. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the Agora to face the authorities. Whoa now, we're not cooperating anymore. Verse 20, they brought them before the officials and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." Those old Jews are at it again. Then verse 21, "by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So what is it that they're telling? All they're doing is saying, look, Jesus is the nice guy. Jesus is so nice, he'll save your sorry soul through faith alone in him. Listen to us. If you want to have an eternal future, believe in Christ for your eternal salvation. Jesus is the way. Oh, however they phrased it, that's what they're communicating. And old Python behind them is saying, yo, baby, that's a fact. And Paul says, I'm fed up with you, out of her. Now it becomes capitalism. We have had a man go in and he's messing with our money. There's always some system in capitalism. It's unorganized, and that's good. You can stomach unorganized criminal activity. It's the organized criminal activity that you have to worry about. Now, the unorganized are these people here, and they have a little business going, and it's making them money, and suddenly Paul has put a stop to this, and now they're upset, and they call in the authorities. Since Paul refused Satan's offer of cooperation, the devil retaliated with violence and persecution. And here we see mob action supported by government capitulation and appeasement. Let's note this business on capitulation. Government capitulates. I want to ask you a question. Do you think our government ever capitulates? Do you think that, say, the executive branch ever capitulates? Does the legislative branch capitulate? How about the judicial? Is there any capitulating going on? Capitulation means submission to a force that one has not the strength, the skill, or the will to overcome. Who is doing the manipulating? Who is manipulating whom? Is it the electorate? Sometimes they'll take a poll and they'll say, oh, we can't go against the will of the people. But on other occasions, the will of the people is ignored because they say, we just have to do the right thing. What is the right thing? The right thing is to keep me alive or to keep my job or so that nobody will tell the tawdry tales of my past history. That gets a lot of votes right there. Look, you vote this way, Fred. But if you decide not to, that's okay. But you know Maureen doesn't know anything about those things you did back in 1972. It'd be a shame for her to find out about that. I've just had a vision. I think I will vote for that after all. Appeasement means a sacrifice of moral principle in order to avert aggression. This is a perfect dictionary definition of the United States government of the past 50 years. Or the people you know, like your husband or your wife, those people at the family reunion, people at your job, people in the social world in which you're associated. Most of the laws it's passed over the last 50 years are actually unconstitutional, but nevertheless have been upheld by the shysters on the Supreme Court. And all of it is nothing more than tossing scraps to the mobs of dogs and pigs so they won't eat the law-abiding with their teeth. We studied the dogs and pigs, I think, last Sunday. Who are the dogs and the pigs? The hoi polloi, the canaille. The dogs and the pigs are those who are not Jews. The dogs and the pigs are the unbelievers in Philippi. The dogs and the pigs actually are the people who are demon-possessed and are challenging now the Jews. These people are Jews. Anti-Semitism is always on the front burner to be used when necessary. In Acts 16:21, the dogs and pigs make their demands of the Roman officials, and they get their way lest they destroy the city. We will stoke the rabble for an uprising. You know who rabble stokers are? Rabble stokers are slick-tongued rascals that can capture the imagination of a group. They can therefore distort the mental attitude of an entire population by their ability to communicate a lie. I think that there are many rabble rousers in this country presently active, stoking the benighted in order to rev them up emotionally, get their blood up, so that there can be a critical point at some place along the line and there will be an uprising. And by the way, you do not have a part to play in any of that. Jesus Christ was very clear to us. Sheathe your sword, he said to Peter. What is your power package? What is it you have? The Avengers, you remember seeing the Avengers? I took Ryan and Andy, Johann and I did to see the Avengers. I think that was the one where you had all of the real super guys in it. And they didn't leave anybody out. Except for Wyatt Earp. And they kicked shins and they took names. But you don't see, you've got one superhero that's riding point for you. And you've got the artillery of thought in your souls. And you have the discernment to know what's going on. Do not be deluded by the clamoring of the day. You know what is going on. There is an undercurrent in our society that breeds, that is breeding a concept of change. What is the change? The change has to do with fundamentally altering the foundation of America, which is the long march through institutions. And the thing that is in current crosshair is Christianity. That is the foundation of our society and our culture. And until that is removed, according to Antonio Gramsci, until you get rid of religion, you cannot then transform or change a society. And we are under siege. And your job is to sit down and shut up and learn doctrine and apply it in your life. You are not involved in a literal physical army of rebels. You're in the Lord's army, and he fights the battle, and he does it with doctrine. We need to be ready to evangelize those that are confused, evangelize those who are lured away from establishment standards, and be ready to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and inflate continuously the population of the royal family. And in so doing, Jesus Christ, who rides point, will control history on our behalf. You have no idea the wrath he can wreak upon the people of this nation when he gets ready. People will bleed, and you stand by and you pray for those who will to survive. Note that the leaders of the dogs and pigs twist and torque the facts to make it appear the missionaries are inciting a riot in Philippi. They're not. They just hope that they can use them to incite one and get their way. Well, with that very uplifting set of comments, I'm sure some of you want to go celebrate by tipping a cup of coffee or tea, so have at it. We'll be back at 10 till the hour.